afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Very happy Monday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know we've got a few monthly guests that we bring back, well, every month. That's why we call them monthly guests, monthly features, I should say, because these are some of our favorites and your favorites, and today is no different. Dr. Ron Rhodes joins me today, both hours of the show, Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So if you've got questions about prophecy, end times, maybe a passage that you're stumbling over, a parable that doesn't quite make sense to you, a verse that feels like it contradicts another verse, we would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. It's a toll-free call. Plus, we've got some emails we didn't get to last month when Dr. Ron was on, so we'll tackle those as well. A couple of quick announcements for you before we get this party started. I will be in the Fargo-Moorhead area this weekend, Friday and Saturday, and I would love to meet you if you'd like to be there, or you can make the trek. Friday night, I'll be at First Assembly, and that's open to men and women. I'll be talking about your powerful purpose, the call of God, and in the process God takes us through to get us ready for promotion. Man, I'd love to meet you and see you there. Then Saturday, just for the first half of the day, so it's just a short day. I think it ends at like 11:30, but I'll be doing two sessions for women only. That also is at First Assembly. If you want information, you can check out First Assembly in Fargo-Moorhead and find their information on their website or on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. Also, you're going to be hearing about this throughout the month of May, and this is just my own personal challenge. But I've decided to do a 31-day challenge during this month of May, and I'd love for you to prayerfully consider joining me. You can let me know, or you don't have to let me know. But since National Day of Prayer lands in the month of May, I thought this whole month is a good time to be doing this. You know, I've watched the work that my hubby has been doing in Rwanda, and we've got two what we call African sons, young men that Kev's mentoring. And I've learned so much about the genocide and in the process. And, you know, the people of Rwanda, the ones who are committed to rebuilding Rwanda, and they're still feeling the effects of the genocide after all these years, believe it or not. But those who are committed to rebuilding, they refuse to see themselves as Hutus or Tutsis. They are Rwandans, first and foremost. And that comes from their president. He says, identify yourself as a Rwandan. You know, and they look and they watch how divided we are as a nation. And they know that this cannot end well for us unless we have a change of heart. And so this is a challenge for me, and it's a challenge for any of you who want to take the challenge. What if we use this month of May and we do these four things? One, refuse to say negative things about your city, about your nation, and about the church as a whole. Don't nitpick your pastor. Don't nitpick the music. Don't pick apart what's wrong with your city or your nation. Refuse to say one negative thing about your nation. Just hold it, because you'll realize how often those things spill out of your mouth. Two, every day say a prayer of blessing for your city, for your nation, and for the church. And I say speak it out, because the Bible says that the blessings of the righteous exalt a nation, and but the curse of the wicked brings it down. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to many people. So I just say pray a prayer of blessing over your city and your nation and the church. And then every day pray specifically for certain people, like our first responders, our leaders, our pastors, our teachers, our authors and apologists, and like Ron Rhodes, who joins us today. Pray protection, pray blessing, pray that God would help them when they're tired and worn out. Pray for them, right? And then fourthly, every day commit to living in your sphere of influence with humility, grace, and love. I'm telling you, there's been so much toxic conversation about what's wrong with the church, with the city, with our nation. And yes, these are broken systems, but there's so much right with this country in which we live. There's so much right with the church. And what if we add to the strength by these four things? So refuse to say negative things about your city and your nation and the church. Pray a prayer blessing on your city, your specific city and your nation and the church every day out loud. And every day pray specifically for people who are first responders, who serve and who teach and who put themselves in harm's way. And then commit to just living your life in your sphere of influence with humility, grace, and love. I would just love for you to email me and let me know. Count me in. But you don't have to. I just challenge you to accept the challenge. Game on, okay? Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. It's unfathomable. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you. It's always good to be with you.
Always appreciate being with you, and I know I want our listeners to know you were out speaking this weekend, so your voice is a little strained, and you had a long travel day, so thanks for joining us in spite of it all.
Well, it's my pleasure. You know, even though my voice sounds a little bit funny, a little bit low, that's okay, because there's nothing I'd rather do than talk about the Word of God. And if our listeners are okay with that, then let's go.
Let's do it. Well, normally I ask you about the scripture that you have in your heart, but I want to grab, if you don't mind, Mary from South Dakota's call, since she just came up here. We just got it. And then we'll kind of weave your scripture talk in between these calls. Is that all right?
Sure. We can do whatever we want.
All right. 877-933-2484. Mary's checking in with South Dakota. Hey, Mary, you're on the air.
Hi. Okay, I have a question. I'm taking a Bible study, and it's about world missions. And so it's teaching more in depth about going into a different culture, learning the culture, learning how they think, it's in their worldview, and then incorporating stories from the Bible so that you can try to think of something that would relate, that they could say, oh, yeah, that makes sense, you know, from their worldview. But also they're saying that you can go into an Islamic nation and a Muslim could become a Christ follower, but yet still call himself a Muslim. And also that the most important thing is to teach the person or people the stories of the Bible so that they can just retell the stories and obey, and that's how you make disciples, and that the Bible's not the most important requirement, but obedience, and that the Bible is a tool. And I just kind of felt uncomfortable with that, but also... I don't want to be divisive because there's so many things that we disagree on. And so What do you think of that?
What do you say, Rod?
Well, you know, that part about still calling yourself a Muslim, the word Muslim actually means one who submits to Allah. In other words, you're not submitting to the God of the Bible, but if you call yourself a Muslim, you are saying that you are in submission to Allah. And, you know, that's what Islam is about. Islam is a religion of submission to Allah. And when you look at the Muslim creed, we are told that there is one God named Allah and one prophet, and that prophet is Muhammad. He's the great prophet out of all the prophets in the world. And you're a good Muslim if you recite that creed. And at the moment of birth, that's the first words that you hear. At the moment of your death, those are the last words that you hear before you pass into eternity. And so that's the part that I think is problematic. Now, the part about telling stories to reach people, that part is good because that's the exact method that Jesus used in reaching people. And I like the Gospel of Luke because there's just so many wonderful stories there that communicate what Jesus came to do. And, you know, if you start with the Gospel like that and talk about those stories, well, that's great. If you're also talking to Muslims, you can actually talk in a way that they understand, because, you know, even in the Quran, for example, Jesus is recognized as the Messiah. Now, they don't mean what we mean by that term, but you could still use that as a launch pad. If you ever get on the topic of sin, you know, Muslims acknowledge in the Quran that Jesus was sinless, whereas Muhammad was not. And so that can be a launch pad to talk about things. And then what you can do is recommend some of the stories in the Gospel of Luke or one of the other Gospels that can help them to understand that better. You know, for example, looking for the lost coin, you know, or the one sheep that got lost, and how the Savior went out to find that one sheep. And that's how much God loves each individual person. So, you know, that's the way that I see it.
And I thought I heard Mary also say that they'd stressed that the Bible wasn't the most important thing. Did you hear that?
Well, yeah, I mean, the Bible absolutely is the most important thing, because the Bible is the only true source of authority for understanding the things of God. It is the only true revelation from God.
And that's I'm sorry, I was just going to say, that's such an important clarification, Ron, because, you know, we're seeing more and more quote-unquote Bible teachers make that point sort of up for grabs, and it's more allegorical or it's a guideline, so to speak. And that is sort of the beginning of major departure, isn't it?
Well, it is. And there's a lot of people today who say that it's all in your interpretation. In fact, there are many today who are saying that at a certain spiritual level, all the different holy books, whether you're talking about the Bible or the Quran or the Hindu Vedas, or perhaps the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus the Christ. That's sort of a New Age gospel. You know, they all teach basically the same thing, and especially when you look at the ethics, well, they're quite similar. For example, all the different holy books have some version of the Golden Rule. And so, you know, at the ethical level, it seems like the holy books are teaching the same thing. However, there's a big problem with that viewpoint. You see, when you look at all the different religions of the world, they basically teach that you need to take bad men and make them better through ethics. Christianity, through the Bible, teaches that you take dead men and make them alive. You see, we're dead in our sin. There's no religion that paints man's problem as bad as Christianity. We are absolutely dead in our sin, and there's nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. The only thing that can make us alive is the living Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's all based on the Bible. You're not going to find that in the Hindu Vedas or the Christian Bible or the Christian got my words confused there. Yes, it's the Christian Bible we want, but you're not going to find it in the Hindu Vedas or any other book like the Quran. And so the centrality of the Bible is a must.
And so you should be leery. Mary was feeling a little bit of a check because of them minimizing that point, from what I understood, and she should. That should be kind of a red flag in a big way, right?
Yeah, you don't want to unite together on the basis of error.
Yeah, wow, that's good.
You know, There are certain things. In fact, you know, Scripture, this is something that Norman Geisler and I wrote a book on, you know, some years back, and it's called Conviction Without Compromise. And that's a book that talks about how, you know, we might have divisions on minor issues, but we can't compromise on the big issues.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the big issues is the Bible as the sole authority. The Bible is the Word of God.
Bible, sole authority, Word of God. Mary, thank you for that call. Nathan from Burnsville, if you're able to hang in there for about a minute and a half during our break, we'll take your call on the other side. Otherwise, we've got an off-air listener question. We'll tackle that in some of the emails we received last month. It is Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. This is a time to get your questions answered. Don't feel embarrassed by your question, but if you're a little shy about it, you can call. Just tell Aaron the question or call in anonymously as well. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. If you've got a question, any question around Bible, verses, stories, parables, end times, give us a call, 877-933-2484. And after Nathan's call, Brian, you'll be up next. We'll be taking that call next. Hey, Nathan, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Rhodes.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Ron.
Hey.
Thanks for having me on.
Yeah.
Ron, I just want to say I've read a lot of your books. It's been very inspiring. I have a question regarding Jehovah's Witnesses, since we live really close, my wife and I, to a Kingdom Hall down our street. And I'm just wondering, what's an effective way to appropriately reach out to Jehovah's Witnesses without waiting for them, I guess, to ring your doorbell and to not essentially kind of do what they do in return? Is it okay to attend one of their quote-unquote Bible studies, or to request a Bible study from their, you know, from their websites, or is that being, you know, deceitful in a way? Because I don't want to make them feel like I've tricked them in any way to, like, just get them talking to me. But I also want to reach out to people in the cults without effectively kind of doing the same thing that they're doing to be a light. And I was just wondering if you had any personal examples that you have used that have been effective in your ministry.
Wow, thanks for that call, Nathan. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you have to be very careful on some of this, and it sort of depends upon your own level of spiritual maturity and biblical knowledge. And it sounds like that you're biblically knowledgeable, but just to give the warning, it's not okay for just any Christian to visit one of the Jehovah's Witness Bible studies or even their services. And the reason I say that is that they are so much better prepared than the average Christian in defending what they believe versus evangelical Christians defending what they believe. And because of that, you know, you've got a lot of times believers who aren't mature actually getting sucked into the group, and they use sort of a positive affirmation method. You know, in their studies, they will ask you to read a section of one of their books, and they'll ask you what it means, and then when you tell them what it means, then they say, oh, you're doing so well. Oh, just keep going. And they just positively affirm you in that, and before long, you're feeling like you're part of a family. And that's why it's not good for somebody with not a mature faith to attend. Now, if you are an apologist, if you're formally trained, then there's nothing wrong in doing that. I mean, I've done that kind of stuff before. I've gone into, for example, some of the New Age type meetings. I went to the Whole Life Expo that had over 100,000 New Agers there. And I had one of my friends with me who was a very mature Christian as well. And we were trying to, you know, reach some of the psychic type, you know, New Agers. But you have to know what you're doing. Another way to do it is just to go down to the Kingdom Hall as it's letting out. And as people are walking to their cars, then you can talk. And there's Kingdom Halls just about everywhere. And, you know, a lot of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, in that context will stop and chat with you for a few minutes. And you can even invite them to your house. If you want to sign on to the website, there's nothing wrong in you saying you're interested in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. If you left a message like that, you're interested in talking. That's not deceitful at all. They're going to come over and you're going to talk. Their goal is going to be to win you to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Your goal, of course, is to tell them the truth. And might I just give you a quick piece of advice on that? When you're doing this, it's really good to ask questions. Don't try to shove your theology down their throat. That's been tried and it's failed almost every time. So it's really good to ask questions with a nice countenance on your face. And, you know, one example would be, you know, the Old Testament in Isaiah 44:24 says that only Jehovah is the creator. Well, what about the New Testament that says that Jesus is the creator? Does that mean Jesus is Jehovah? That's an example of what I'm talking about. And as you do that with really, you know, a lot of kindness and a smile on your face, you can slowly erode their system. And then, of course, the other thing is you have to answer their objections. They are going to tell you other verses that they think support their viewpoint, and so you have to be well, you know, willing and ready to answer those as well.
Wow. Thank you, Nathan, for that question and for your heart. Wow. Brian is checking in from Fridley. Hey, Brian, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes.
Yeah, my question is, when does the marriage feast of the Lamb take place? Is that during the 7 years of the tribulation, or is that during the millennial reign of Christ? What can you tell me about that?
Well, that is a great question. You know, the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the groom, and one day the groom is going to come for the bride, and that happens at the rapture, and he takes the bride back to the place that he has prepared for the bride, as described in John 14, verses 1 to 3. And the marriage itself takes place in heaven. And we know that that's so because by the time that Christ comes again at the second coming, the church is all adorned as a beautiful bride, dressed in white linen and so forth. And so most scholars believe that it happens after the second coming, but before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, based upon the chronology that we find in the book of Daniel, there is apparently a 75-day period between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And it's during that time frame that a number of things take place, not only the marriage feast, but apparently the judgment of the nations described in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This is where Jesus judges the nations, and those who are found to be believers will be invited into his kingdom. And then also Ezekiel 20 speaks of the judgment of the Jewish people, and those who are found to be believers will be invited into the kingdom as well. And so there's a lot of stuff that takes place in that interim period. And like I said, that's probably the most logical place to put that.
Thank you so much for that call. All right, we're going to Tammy from North Branch. Hey, Tammy, how are you today?
I'm great, thanks.
Good.
Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I appreciate it.
Yeah.
My question comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You probably answered this one before, but I don't remember it. Anyway, it's praying without ceasing. Now, I still need to use my brain during the day. I would love to be able to pray without ceasing, but I still have things I need to do with my brain, you know, while I'm thinking and praying. And I don't know if I can really do that verse well while I'm doing other things.
That's a good clarification to make, isn't it? You know, because, I mean, we all have, you know, pretty busy days and stuff. I don't think it means to pray repetitiously or without a break. It's not as if you're walking around, you know, taking care of your kids, taking them to school, and you've got to be praying every single second. I think it has more to do with praying persistently. And I'm thinking about, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given to you." That's a present tense there in the original Greek. And in the original Greek, present tense always means it's ongoing. And so it has the idea of being persistent in continually asking, and it will be given to you. And so what we need to do is to follow that lead and to pray persistently. And that's true no matter what we're praying for, whether it's individual needs or whether we're praying intercessory prayer for someone else. We pray persistency in persistence as if it's just a regular part of our fabric. It does not mean that we should be like some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who thought that by their continuous repetition that would ingratiate God to them, as if God had to answer them. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, you know, don't be a babbler. And so, again, persistence is the key thing. And I think you might want to look through Luke 11, verses 1 to 13, and Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, just to find, you know, a couple of extra insights on that.
Well, thank you for that. And, you know, it makes me think of Brother Lawrence, who really more described it just as continual fellowship, that he just was so aware of God's presence, that doing dishes, doing the laundry, sweeping the floor. To me, in some ways, because your life is an offering, right? Offer your whole body as a living sacrifice. And to me, that there's something about that that's just absolutely beautiful. And when the Lord comes to mind.
Yeah, I love that idea.
Yeah. All right, I see Vince from St. Paul, Sandy from Bloomington. Also got a couple emails, Michael from Arizona and Emily, not sure where she's coming in from. Want you to know we've got 4 Ron Rhodes resources. If you want to email in to get on the drawing, just I need your mailing address. So email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll take Sandy's and Vince's call, tackle those emails, and we will be back in a minute. Great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month, we're so blessed to have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. If you've got a question about the times we're in, a prophecy, about a parable or a verse that just doesn't make sense to you, now's the time to get your question answered. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Toll-free call. We're going to go to Sandy checking in from Bloomington. Hey, Sandy, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Ron.
Hey.
Hi.
Hey. Ron, I just got your new book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book, today in the mail.
Woo-hoo.
Oh, good. Awesome.
Yeah.
I owe you a commission.
My question. Yeah,
50 cents. You get that whole 50 cents, Ron. I'm just kidding. So what do you say, Sandy? What's your question?
Well, I'm wondering about prayer. I like to pray at night before I go to sleep, and I pray in my heart. And I was reading about Hannah and how her lips moved, but she was not heard. I'm wondering, is there a preference to speaking your prayers out loud as to speaking them in your heart to the Lord?
Hmm. Well, you can pray either way. The Lord hears your prayers, not based on your vocal cords, but I mean, he hears you no matter where you are, whether you're praying silently or praying out loud. And the thing of it is that that's a good thing, because in many, many cases, it's not possible for us to speak out loud. We might be in a circumstance that comes up very, very suddenly, and we might be in the midst of a crowd, And the wonderful thing is that you can talk to God in your heart just as realistically and concretely as if you were speaking those words aloud. And so I would just say that whatever the context you're in, you can either pray aloud or pray in your heart. But I would make sure that you pray biblically. That's the really key thing. And I would really offer just a couple of pieces of advice. We really ought to always enter his gates with thanksgiving. Mm. You see that not just in the Old Testament in Psalm 100, verse 4, but look at the New Testament, Ephesians 5:20, Colossians 3:15. Thanksgiving is a missing ingredient in many prayers today. Likewise, praise. Don't just ask for things, but praise God for the things he's already given you. Praise for God should always be on our lips, David said in Psalm 34, verse 1. And then worship. We should bow down and worship before the Lord our Maker. That's a key aspect of prayer. And then fourth, confession. You know, if you're aware of something that you've done today and you haven't confessed it yet, you should talk to God about that. And confess simply means to agree with God. You're agreeing with God that you did wrong and that you don't want to do it in the future. And then you get to the requests. We are called upon to pray for our daily needs in Matthew 6:11. And Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that word for requests means specific requests. Nothing is too small to talk to God about. You might think it's a trivial thing, but God has his ears open and he will hear you.
Love that. Thank you so much for that call. So Vince called in and had an interesting question about if Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride, does that make the church feminine in nature? What say you?
Well, you don't want to, press the analogy too far. The analogy really communicates the idea that there is a loving and intimate relationship between Christ and the church. And as you know, Susie, there's a great deal of parallels between the actual Hebrew weddings of the day back in Bible times and the relationship between Christ and the church. And those elements, I think, constitute, why the metaphor is used. Now, let me just give you an example. Back in Bible times, very often there were arranged marriages where, the fathers would talk and they would arrange a marriage. That was pretty common back then. Well, likewise, in John 6 and elsewhere, we are told that the Father gives believers to Christ, and he draws them to Christ. In Bible times, there would be a betrothal, and that betrothal would generally last a year. And then during that time, the groom goes off, and he basically builds a new wing onto his father's house. And then at an indeterminate time, he comes back to fetch the bride, and he takes the bride back to the place that he just made. Well, right now, we're betrothed to Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and we are betrothed to him. And one day, Christ will come back at an indeterminate time. We don't know exactly when, but that's going to happen at the rapture. And the church will then be taken back to the place that Christ has made in the Father's house. And so that's kind of a wonderful picture of the kind of intimacy that we have. And also one other very important point that I left out. During that 1 year of betrothal, the bride's main task was to make sure that she lived faithfully, unstained, up until the time that her groom came. That is the calling that we now have from God, from Christ. You know, as we await the coming of Christ, we as the church, we as the bride of Christ want to make sure that we're living in an unstained way, that we're living righteously.
You know, that's so interesting. I love that you say not to push it too far as the gender issue, but you step back the broader context of the wedding and the preparation, all of that fits so beautifully. So often over the years I've heard, Ron, where guys haven't been able to relate to the bride analogy and women have not been able to relate to the idea of sonship and inheritance and that kind of a thing. But both are really necessary, aren't they, when it comes to understanding our place in the kingdom?
Well, it is necessary. And, the wonderful thing is that it's good for all of us, whether you're a male or a female. You know, the blessings that we have in Christ are so great that, I like the way that Paul describes our future, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind is conceived of what lies ahead for those of us who love the Lord. And, I think that the more that we understand about this metaphor, that with the church being the bride and Christ being the groom, I think the more motivated that we are to live for him. Because mm-hmm. just think about it. My groom could come at any moment. He could come at any moment. And for that reason, I want to be ready.
Amen. All right. So Michael writes in an email from Goodyear, Arizona. He's a great, faithful listener, and he loves hearing you every month. And he says, my question is this. Luke 11:9 says, is paraphrased, ask and it will be given to you. He says, but we aren't going to be made spoiled children, and there must be conditions attached to that verse. So what does that look like in our Christian walk? What can we ask for? What should we really be asking for? Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Mike. What do you say, Ron?
Well, there are conditions, you know, in terms of the kinds of things that we ask for. You know, you can't ask for things that would be incompatible with the will of God, for example. God is not going to fulfill a prayer where you ask for a lot of pleasure in life with no pain. That's not something God's going to do. We're exhorted in Scripture to pray within the will of God. And if something is in accordance with God's will, then he will give it to you. Now, God will always hear your request, but there are times when, in his infinite wisdom, he will say no to that request. And so that's why it's so important for us to have faith as we're awaiting those things. But here's something I'd like to exhort people on, if I might. You remember Daniel back in the Old Testament, how he prayed to God, and it took 2 full weeks before the answer came and before an angel showed up in his presence?
Mm-hmm.
And the angel told Daniel, listen, God sent me the very day of your prayer, and I was sent to answer your prayer. But an evil, wicked spirit withheld me. A demon withheld me. And the only exhortation I want people to understand there is that when you pray, you set things into motion in the spiritual realm. And if there's a delay, you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. You might have kicked off some major spiritual warfare with God sending some angels to meet that need or whatever with demonic resistance. And so just like Daniel, we need to remain faithful and not give up in our prayers.
Good word. Okay, this listener preferred to be off air, have the question just asked by me. So was wondering if we are first responsible for those in our church before we're responsible for those outside the church as far as taking care of people in their time of need. Wow, that's a great question. What do you say?
Well, ideally, it's both. I mean, we do need to take care of those within the church, you know, and there are specific instructions that you do find in Scripture. For example, when God set up the structure of the church, he set up eldership, and he also set up deacons. And deacons really had the responsibility of taking care of service-oriented types of things, taking care of people, for example. And we also find very specific instructions on taking care of widows, for example, and people that can't care for themselves. And so, yes, we're to do that. But that has to do with the actual health of the church, and that's different than the purpose of the church.
Hmm.
Now, part of the purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of service, and we see that in the book of Ephesians. But another part of the church is to reach the world. You know, that great commission is a commission to each one of us as believers, and we are to reach the world for Christ and to make disciples of all nations. Now, ideally, the best church that can do that is a healthy church. And if you're an unhealthy church, you're not going to be able to accomplish that task very well. So just from that perspective, it makes very good sense that you're going to want to make sure that your church, including all the members and even the widows, are in good shape. Now, I want to be real careful here because Paul was very careful in stipulating what he meant by widows. He's talking about old widows who can't take care of themselves. He also taught that if it's a young woman who's got full capability of still making contributions and all of that, then she should be doing that. And so Paul is very careful in how he worded that.
Interesting. Okay. Cheryl's back. Cheryl's checking in from St. Paul. She's got a question for you. Hey, Cheryl, you're on with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
Hi, Dr. Ron, and thank you, Susie.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question about the Catholic faith and prayers, you know, praying to the saints and to Mary and the rosary. How does that all preface? Is that idolatry?
Well, I think it is idolatry. I think from a biblical perspective, prayer is to be given only to God. Prayer is actually a form of worship. And, you know, strictly speaking, Catholics will say that that Mary is not to be worshipped, even though she is to be shown a certain level of veneration. But this is part and parcel of what you call Mariology. It's a part of Catholic doctrine. And a great deal of the teachings in Mariology have come within the last couple of centuries as a result of papal pronouncements from the chair. And as you know, the Catholics believe that when the Pope speaks from the chair, he speaks infallibly on matters of faith. And so a lot of these doctrines on Mariology, including not just prayer to her, but her bodily assumption into heaven, her immaculate conception, the idea that she is a co-mediatrix, that that Jesus is the head, but Mary is the neck that turns the head, you know, some of these kind of ideas. My exhortation is basically this. Test all things against Scripture. When you test all things against Scripture, like the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, you find that prayer is always in the Bible given to God and not to the saints and not to Mary. Now, I want you to know, I love Mary and I think she's awesome. You know, when I look at Mary, I see such a committed and wonderful woman of God. But she did acknowledge that she was in need of a Savior as a sinner, right there in the Gospel of Luke. And so she wasn't some kind of a sinless being, immaculately conceived. She recognized that she was in need of a Savior. And I love her for that. I mean, she was one of us. And she was great, not because she was intrinsically great, but because the Lord chose her for a wonderful purpose.
Wow, Cheryl, thanks so much for that call. We're pausing here for a break. When we come back, Emily writes in with a question about Scripture where it talks about that God chooses who he'll show to whom he'll show wrath and mercy. And she's wondering, how can our prayers make a difference if he's already decided ahead of time? I'll read that email in full. We welcome your emails and calls. You can email Susie at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Call with your questions. We'll be back in a minute.
He started something good.
Love that song. Fantastic by Mandisa. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month, we're blessed and honored to have our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program, Bible Scholar, to answer your questions. We love Ron Rhodes. We love his humble heart. And boy, the amount of wisdom and knowledge he has is such a gift that he shares with us. And he's coming off of a speaking event, so his voice is a little rough, and yet he's still spending time with us. If you've got a question, I'm pretty sure, he's got an answer for you. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie at myfaithradio.com. Carol's checking in from Bemidji. Hey, Carol, you're on the air with Ron.
Hi, thank you. Mm-hmm. It seems I catch you as I'm traveling someplace. I have two questions. The first one is, you have comments about will we be raptured up before the tribulation? And the second one is, and I believe it's Genesis 1:26, that God has given us dominion and authority over the enemy and all of his attacks and things. What are some of your comments about that?
Luke 10:19. But anyway, keep going, Ron. Anyway.
Well, I heard the first question. I didn't quite pick up the second one just because there was some distortion coming through. But in terms of the rapture, I believe personally that it's going to be before the tribulation. And I'll tell you why in just a sec, but before I tell you why, let me just affirm that there are good Christians that have different views on when this happens. And some of them are friends of mine. Some believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, some in the middle of the tribulation, some at the latter part of the tribulation, but not yet at the end, and then some believe that it takes place at the very end. And there's even a small group of people who believe that there are multiple raptures throughout the tribulation period. Now, what I like to do is to look at all the verses that deal with the rapture and make sure that that they're cohesive, that they agree with each other. And if I find a verse that disagrees with my position, then I need to adjust my position because Scripture does not err and it does not contradict. And based upon that method, I believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Here's just a few reasons. For one thing, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, we are told specifically that the church is to be delivered from the wrath to come. And that wrath is the future tribulation period. There's a definite article in front of wrath referring to a definite period of tribulation. And also that word delivered from the wrath to come, it literally in the Greek means to snatch away from. We are going to be snatched away from the wrath to come. And that sounds very much like 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, which says that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. As well, you never see the church mentioned in any context which deals with the tribulation period. One of many examples is Revelation 2 and 3, where you find many references to the church. And then, when the tribulation begins in chapter 4, you don't see the church mentioned a single time, not once. And so it's those kind of reasons that lead me to believe that it's going to happen before. Now, Susie, could you tell me what the second part of the question was?
Yep, she referenced a passage in Genesis about God giving us dominion over Satan and his set, and just wanted you to elaborate. And I just said Luke 10:19 is a great passage to piggyback on that. You know, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, but speak to the idea of God giving us dominion over Satan.
Well, we do have dominion. If you look back to verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man was created with a certain nobility. And I might mention to you that this word image used to be used among the ancient Hebrews of a king who was sovereign over a territory. Now, Susie, you know how a king in ancient times would be sovereign over many different territories? In each of those territories, an image of the king would be set up representing his sovereign rule over that territory. Now, in the same way, you and I as Christians are made in the image of God, and one of the things that that means is that we represent the sovereign rule of God. We are vice regents. We represent his authority. He is the one who is truly in authority, but we are his representatives. And so, yes, as noble creatures, we exercise dominion over the various aspects of the earth. Now, in terms of the devil, did I hear you mention Satan or the devil?
Yeah, God giving us dominion over Satan.
Yeah, you know, there's a number of things I can say about the devil. Number one, notice that when Michael the archangel was dealing with the devil, notice that even Michael did not say, I rebuke you, but rather he said, the Lord rebuke you. He was recognizing the Lord's authority there. When you look at Ephesians 6, we see that the Lord himself gives us some armor to put on, and that armor basically spells defeat for the devil. And that armor relates to how you live righteously and in faith, you know, and the belt of truth, you know, focusing on scripture and so forth. So God makes that provision. And I think what we have to keep in mind is that the true authority over the devil is found in the Lord. And to the extent that you turn to the Lord, that spells defeat for the devil. Now, right now, I think it's real important to understand that the devil is called the god of this world and the prince of the air, the power of the prince of the air. You know, he's got some dominion on this earth, but it's short-lived. And there's nothing that he can do against us as God's children. And the closer that you are to the Savior, the more difficult he finds it to operate. He's on a leash, as it were.
Yeah.
When he tried to attack Job, he was on a leash. He could go only so far. And so all of that builds me up to say this one thing, Susie, and that is don't fear the devil. You know, what you want to do is to reverence the Lord and fear the Lord. Don't go fearing the devil, because the devil tries to give you a spirit of fear. The Lord's not going to do that.
Yeah. The two verses that come to me, the one I mentioned, Luke 10:19, that I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them, and nothing will by any means injure you. And then I think it's Ephesians 6:16 about raising up your shield with which you can extinguish every fiery dart of the enemy. So, you know, he shoots the darts of discouragement, of despair, but we don't have to take it. If we can engage our faith to say, I am not subject to you, I'm subject to the Lord Most High, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, you know, declaring our rightful stance is amazing warfare. As you say, submitting to God and standing in Christ Jesus is just the best thing we can do.
Well, it is the best thing to do, you know, and even some of the verses that are, you know, cited in terms of dealing with the devil are written in terms of the early apostles and so forth, who were given certain sign gifts over these demonic powers. Nevertheless, Satan cannot defeat the Christian. Now, you can give Satan ground, Susie. Like, if you sin and don't repent, you can actually give ground to him, and that opens up a door of opportunity for him to work in your life. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to give him any kind of ground to work at all. You know, one of his favorite tactics is to get you to make a small compromise, and then he uses that small compromise as a way to make you sort of slippery slope into a big compromise.
That's so good.
He's a master at doing it. And so that's why I'm saying, you know, I'm warning against this giving an open door to Satan in any way. And I think that's why the armor in Ephesians 6 is so important, because part of that armor deals with living righteously. If you seek to live righteously and live in humility, humility is a demon killer. Yay. It really is.
Love that. Okay, I'm going to try to squeeze this call in, and not this call, this question, it's email question, in before the top of the hour. So we literally have about 2.5 minutes, so if you need to carry it over to the other side. But Emily wrote in and says, I have a question on Romans 9, verses 6 to 29 that speak of God's sovereign choice. I struggle with this passage because Paul talks about God hardening hearts and loving Jacob and hating Esau. Paul talks about God choosing to show his wrath through objects he has prepared for destruction. If God has already chosen those to whom he'll show mercy, how can our prayers impact or make a difference in the world? I also struggle with imagining our loving God hardening a heart. Can you help me understand Paul's passage?
Well, I think we will have to take this over, but I'm going to start on it, and you sort of just come in whenever we run out of time, Susie.
That sounds good.
It is true that God is sovereign over all things. I mean, you can't get away from that. You know, a great passage would be Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. But here's something to think about. We must recognize that God has sovereignly ordained not just the ends, but also the means to those ends. In other words, God has sovereignly ordained not only to bring certain things about, he is also ordained to accomplish certain things as a result of the individual prayers of his people. And that means that we should most definitely pray for specific needs, as Paul spoke about in Philippians 4, verse 6. And never forget James 4, 2, the teaching that we do not have because we do not ask. Now, in terms of the hardening, you know, like on the Pharaoh, for example, I want you to notice that in that context, Pharaoh hardened his own heart many, many times before the Lord said that he was going to harden his heart. There was both sovereignty and human free will there. Now, I'm suspecting we're almost out of time, are we?
Yes, we are. So that's really good. So I'll reset
that. I got some more to talk about on the other end.
You know, one thing my boss has said before is just because God foreknows doesn't mean he forefixes. I think that's an interesting thought. So, Emily, I'll reset your question at the top of the hour. Another question from a listener, Bonnie, asked, what was Jesus doing during those 3 days that he was in the grave? That was a great question. And then got a couple calls coming in as well. 877-933-2484. So we're pausing here, coming back for hour two. So keep those questions coming. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes in just a little bit.